We're in the second to the last chapter, Revelation chapter 21. We had a very serious section of scripture this morning to consider with the great white throne judgment and the dead, death and Hades, and the sea having given up the dead, and all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the eternal punishment, and lake of fire, and all that. Quite a gripping scene. Chapter 21, verse 1, I'm going to read only through verse 8. Verse 9 begins a whole new section, which matches with chapter 17, as chapter 17, the prophet John is taken to a desert area and sees the harlot. In chapter 21, verse 9, he's taken to a high mountain and he sees the bride. Both are cities, and so they begin sections, 17:1 and 21:9. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, finishes the in-between section. So there's like the picture of the harlot, Babylon, chapters 17, 18, on into 19, and then you get this little interlude about write these things, these words are faithful and true, and John then bows down to the angel, don't do that, I'm a fellow servant, and then boom, brand new scene, chapter 19, verse 11, heaven's open, I saw a white horse and him who sat on it, and you have the narration of the sequence of second coming and the destruction of the evil empire, the beast, and then the millennium kingdom with Satan being bound, and then finally the great white throne, and this what we're going to read, which ends with another part of write these things down. Then that launches into the final scene about the city, New Jerusalem and all that, which ends with write these things down, for they are faithful and true. And again, bows down to worship. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. And so you see at the end of Revelation, three big sections of scripture. Two cities pictured as ladies, one a harlot, one a bride, with a big section in between narrating events that are going to unfold. And we're at the end of that second section, embedded section of scripture. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, pray that you'll give me grace to take this section of scripture, use it well to counteract a movement and a an interesting development and yet an insidious development that is occurring at large. And so I pray, Lord, that you'll give me grace to be able to handle both things well tonight in an edifying manner, but in a good forearming way. So I commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last spring, there was a big kind of a sizzling news going around, different things about a book that had been published. And like books that are become famous and scandalous and things, then newspaper articles get written. And then once newspaper articles get written, then the word starts spreading, have you heard about this book, and things are spoken and this and that. And then finally, you know, there's like this big kind of hoopla. Some are, you know, waving their arms up and down against this book, and others are then being curious, and it leads for more sales. And at the time, back in March, April, when this book was out, I preached a series of messages against this book, but refused to name the book because I didn't want to promote the book. And so I hid the name of the author of that book in the sermon back in April that I preached against it, saying that the bell keeps tolling and who robbed the gospel and things like this, where if you were perceptive, you might be able to pick up that I'm speaking against this book by Rob Bell entitled Love Wins. Another reason why I didn't want to give the title was I hadn't finished it. In fact, I hadn't even read it. There was enough in it that I knew about that I didn't feel like I had to, you know, read the whole thing and do this and that and the other. But I have notes from April that I said I wanted to finish. And so I started writing some more notes last week and picked the book up, and I have finished the book. And I want to talk about it because it is a trend, not because of the book itself. But I want to speak about the book in a way that truly forearms and isn't reactive. There is a way to handle this book, I've been advised and told, and I, after reading it, I agree, there is a way of handling this book that would actually not be very helpful and encourage people not to believe it. Let me just describe the book, first of all, and I'll walk you through it, and then I will answer what the big picture is, and then use this text of Scripture to speak on it. This book is a interesting mix of poetry and prose. It is rhetorically masterful. He thanks two individuals for listening to the book. How many books have you listened to? We normally read books and read them silently. This book sounds well. It is very similar to a famous preacher that lived a generation or two back. This is my favorite volume of him. It's Mr. Jones, Meet the Master by Peter Marshall, who was chaplain to the U.S. Senate in the late 1940s. If you read his sermons and look at them, I'll just hold up the page, you can see that they're not written like normal text. They're written more poetic and more by as if the line matters rather than the paragraph. And Rob Bell's book is very similar. If you look at it, it switches back and forth between poetry and prose and is very enjoyable to read. You can just fly through words. It just flows really, really well. He is a very good storyteller. The chapter near the end on the prodigal son, it's entitled The Good News Better Than That is Better Than That. The Prodigal Son is a very good and masterful retelling of that parable of Jesus, which tells me if he wants to handle the scripture well, he can. That's an interesting observation. But he does a very good job, because most retellings of the prodigal son focus on the younger son and miss the older son. And he weaves them together to point out how the older son, the younger son, thought he was no longer worthy to be a son. And the older son thinks he's slaving for his dad. And he keeps going back and forth between that and tells it in a compelling way. Then he switches gears and it gets really bad again. But I'm commenting, he is an excellent writer. Which reminds us that hand-waving and yelling or things like that at a book like this is going to, as it were, tempt younger people when they read it and find it very interesting and beautiful. They're going to think that something's being missed. And so there's one of those kind of like... It's a book that is very tempting if you're young. Especially, you know, I mean, talking my age down. I'm not very young anymore, but it is very tempting. I had an opportunity to talk to an acquisitions editor of a Christian publisher. And a very sound, very, like, conservative publisher. The acquisitions editor is the one who says which titles are going to be published or not. The acquisitions editor, almost under his breath, as it were, basically said he finds a lot of postmodern stuff very compelling in the way that they handle scripture and different things, that there's an approach to the postmodern way of handling things that wouldn't be in agreement with those above him, per se. It's not the only time that I've found such things told. I'm going to explain why in a little bit there's such things that are compelling like that. The reason why I threw that little story in and tidbit in is this book is a very strong postmodern way of viewing a text. At one point, I forget if I could find it. Here it is. It's on page 182. He says, let's be very clear then. We do not need to be rescued from God. God is the one who rescues us from death, sin, and destruction. God is the rescuer. This is crucial for our peace, because we shape our God, and then our God shapes us. Of which there is a lot of truth in that. How he says we shape our God is through storytelling. And that is the biggest shift that our culture has happened in handling texts. Please understand this, and understand this very well, because we have more than one generation in this group. My life is characterized by both ways of handling texts. What I grew up with is a very strong, quote the verse, prove it kind of world. Proposition, 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 proposition. Build your systematic theology. Boom, 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 boom. With statement, 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 statement. That's true about God, true about God, true about God, true about God kind of talk. It builds doctrinal statements, statements of faith, such things like that. But it begs the question, why didn't God give us that in His Bible? I remember, you know, thinking that. And having that question asked, and the way it was answered was, well, the Bible is like nature, and what you have to do is, it's like we are scientists, and we go out and collect facts from the world called the Bible, and then we assemble those facts and classify them until we get a true view about God. And this was the dominant way of viewing theology and God 100 years ago. Very dominant. Boom, 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 boom. Proposition, proposition, proposition. Now, when I was in college, I was a mathematics major. And a mathematics major is all about statements, logical statement, logical statement, logical statement. So when I went to the Bible, I was a logical statement hunter. I was all over the place. It didn't matter if it was poetry, narrative, epistle. I was in there finding my little facts that I could build my systematic theology like this huge tower. It all caved in on my life because of pride in wanting to be this great teacher and different things. It all caved in. And in the middle of caving in was this huge looming temptation over here. Maybe all language is metaphorical. Maybe it's all poetry. And that you are looking at things as if they're mathematical statements. And you can't get certainty out of handling language that way. And so the only way to handle language well and gain some kind of sense of reality is to view it metaphorically as if all language is poetry. This is as old as Horace Bushnell in America, name probably you've never heard of before, but early 1800s. He pioneered this method that language is metaphorical, and he is the forefather in America of liberalism, theological liberalism. Because when you jump off the ship over here, where the answers you were given in Sunday school now all of a sudden don't make sense, and you were burned by some teacher that you thought was trustworthy, and now you find is not trustworthy, then you begin to question whether that whole method was right. And so you jump ship over here to the poetry side. For that's the temptation. This book is over here ready to catch all those jumping that ship. Eager to do it. That little shift, that picture that I painted, is a cultural shift. It is the shift from a scientific way of looking at knowledge that used to generate certainty. That's called modernism. And it is now shifted to another way of looking at life through storytelling, as if it's all poetry or metaphor, and that's called postmodern, a postmodern approach. And our young people and younger generations talk this way. Because they talk the language of movies. Listen to them. They repeat lines from movies and scenes from movies because that's become the language that they use to talk with. So when a book comes that feels story-like and tells the quote gospel, claims to tell the gospel, but story-like, in a beautiful way, mixing poetry and narrative and back and forth and weaving in different things. There's something in the postmodern kind of mindset that goes, wow, that's refreshing. Just the method. Without even the content almost. Just the method appeals. And it is very common now to talk like this theologically. In some ways, that is more biblical than the scientific way to talk that way. Because God didn't give us a systematic theology out of the sky. He gave us a bunch of history with a lot of poetry and closes the whole book of the Bible with this big story. That John sees these visions, boom, 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 and he tells what he sees. It is a masterful story at the end that pictures real things, so it's history in advance, but it's done with a storytelling fashion. The fallacy is to think that you have to have one or the other. You got four gospels. They tell the story of Jesus. True story. And though you have one logical gospel that scientifically goes through the facts about Jesus and salvation, and that's the letter to the Romans, which is Paul's gospel, the gospel according to Paul. Both ways actually complement each other. They don't have to be one or the other. And so you can have statements that are logical and things like, if you read Romans, it's tight. It's logically tight, which has been the reason why those books have often gravitated the preachers in the past. They like propositions. They like that approach. It's easier to preach because, in some sense, because it fits the audience. It fits the mindset. And so epistles have often been the way, let's go through Ephesians, let's go through Romans, let's do that. And the story part of the Bible or the poetry part of the Bible has been harder. We now live at a shift of emphasis so that telling the story of Revelation makes a lot of sense for our context. And that's what I want to use tonight to answer Rob Bell in some regards. I want to use the overall story of Revelation and this section of Scripture in particular to answer him. Now, in order to do that, I just need to give you a thumbnail sketch about the book. The first chapter after the preface is about 100 questions. It is the serpent who comes to Eve in the garden and asks a question before making any denials. Has God said? And so he wants to, you get to the end of the first chapter and he wants to take all your assumptions you've ever thought about salvation and how it works and make it seem like a big, snarly, confused mess. Like, who could ever figure that out? Like, all these people that were so confident who told me these things, what did they know? It is the most insidious, devilish, evil chapter in the entire book. Because it appears like these are great questions and they need to be answered. Remember a Facebook notice recently like that. Great questions. Who answers these? Who asks these things in these worlds? Young men like to do such things. I did such things. It's part of our like coming of age going, we got big questions to answer. They're not being answered. So it appeals to the pride. After that then is a redefinition of heaven from being a place to being an experience, from being future to being now. Then there's a redefinition of hell from being a place to being experience, from being future to being now. Actually, to be true to him, he's saying both future and now. But it's all just, you make your own hell. It's all self-produced. We would call it the consequences of sin. That's what he finds as hell. There is no wrath in God in this entire book. The only wrath, if any talk is like that, it's all corrective. This is the second modern book I've read like this year. Jeff Mannion, who wrote the book The Land Between, dealing with transitions in life, he uses the wilderness experience and the wrath there is all corrective. It's not punitive or punishing. It's only doing good to people. And so God doesn't ever have wrath, according to Rob Bell. He has only love. That's why it wins in the end, in a sense. Then after that, long chapter on what he defines as hell, then there's a chapter that takes the mysteries of God's sovereignty and purposes, which are very hard to handle, and makes light of them in order to make it look like all these things you've said about God wanting people to be saved and yet they don't and go to hell, that's just inconceivably inconsistent and God has to get his way in the end. Love has to win. Eventually, all the people have the option to turn to God. The way he defines the end is he pictures it as like C.S. Lewis does in The Great Divorce. That there's actually, in that metaphor of C.S. Lewis, there's hell, people in hell can go to heaven if they want, but they don't want it. And so they take the bus back to hell. The way he defines it basically is the door of heaven is always open if anybody wants to get there. And that God's love always wants them to get there and will finally probably melt every hard heart in the end. That's basically his universalism, if you want to call it. It's a potential universalism. He doesn't flat out come out and say everybody in the end gets there. But he just says the door is always open. It's like the father is always on the porch. The prodigal can come home at any time. The door is never shut someday and locked. Then the next chapter redefines the cross as a grand metaphor that you, in order to have life, you must first die to yourself. And Jesus showed that by dying and then living. Which has been pointed out to me by our brother Tom, Pride, that is inconceivable that God would let his son go through extraordinary pain just to paint a picture. And then there's a chapter that says, yes, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. He affirms that the only way to God is through Jesus, but that doesn't mean that you have to know who Jesus is. And so Buddhists and Hindus and others can get to God, not realizing they're experiencing Jesus as they come to God. Now that chapter is woo. And then the prodigal son chapter, which basically says, the good news of the gospel is far better than a God who just has a timer and says you only got so long, and then if you don't respond, you're out and punished forever. And he likes to make light of all the images of hell in that regard, that God is better than all that. And of course, this is when his God shows up very strong in that chapter, that God is love, or we could almost say love is God. Never citing that God is light, as John puts God is light with God is love. And then finally at the end is his little test, is his own testimony, and then an appeal, whose story are you going to believe? And it matters what beliefs you have. Which is an interesting twist, because the whole book through, he kept saying that God will never punish people for holding to the wrong beliefs. And then at the last chapter, he said, beliefs really do matter. Who do you trust and whose story do you believe? Two things are apparent in this. This book is really not about hell or the denial of it. It's a book about God. It's another thing our brother Tom pointed out, which is a blessing. He really helped me understand this book. Bell says that in that chapter on the prodigal son. It matters what you think about God. Who's your God? Bell's book, the God of this book, is not the God that I believe in. I don't think this God exists. But he points it out. It matters. Who is God? It's interesting. God tells us his name in the Bible, in Exodus 34, as a list of attributes. It's not just one attribute, love. It's several attributes. One of them is patience, that God is slow to anger. If the door never shuts, if there's the timer never goes off, if there's never wrath in the end, patience has no meaning. There's no slowness to anything then. Things like that show that the nature of who God is, a full, robust view of God in the Scriptures, is huge and very important for this. The second thing this book tells us is the big story counts. In postmodern talk, they call this the meta-narrative, the narrative that is, it's the big story. Historicism and all these guys way back, German historicism, they used to tell the big story. Evolution has a big story. Starts with chaos and chance, give enough time and chance, and you get order. That's the big story. Doesn't need a designer, doesn't need a guiding hand, it just happens by itself. That's the big story. And based within that, if I see that as the big story, I can see my little life as a story within that big story. That I'm evolving, or cultures are evolving. And so social scientists and others have taken the big story of evolution and made little stories. How the big story and little story works. Marxism or communism has a big story. You can read it in the Communist Manifesto. You start with the feudal mercantilism, and different things back then. Then you have capitalism, which is moving then to communism. This is the big story Karl Marx tells. And it's only a matter of time before capitalism gives up the ghost, before it breaks down. And so he tells the story, and the subtext of that story is that all of life is driven by stuff. Because Marx is a materialist and there's no God. What you have or don't have drives and human history and makes meaning out of it. That's the big story for communism. The big story for Bell in this book is that God loves everybody the same. Absolutely everybody the same. Makes no distinctions. And always holds his arms out to everyone. And that the hells that people experience have been created by their own choices in refusing to believe God loves them. And that over time, eventually, it's his hope and his implied certainty that they will turn to him. And so God, because he ever loves and doesn't change, keeps the door open always. And so it's only a matter of basically responding or not to this God of love that you experience anything that's like a problem. Creating, as it were, your own hell. That's his big story. So God's been doing in human history, and he calls it the big story. Answering him with text, little proof texts, will not do the job well because he thinks that pressing little proof texts is over-literalism and distorts the truth. But he denies the inspiration or the inerrancy of Scripture and such things, so he won't look at the details, so argue with him on his own ground. What's the big story of the Bible? And when you look at the Bible, what kind of God do you see? Take a look with me from Revelation 21, 1 through 8. I cite Bell with regard to this book, this section, because one of his favorite lines is verse 5, "Behold, I make all things new." He makes all to mean one thing, often, than what scriptures make all to be. All can be all without exception or all without distinction. You can have all meaning every single one, or you can have all meaning all kinds. This is one of those examples where only context will tell you what all means in this place. But this is one thing he likes to cite and make hay on. "Behold, I make all things new." This big, bright world that he paints. Now, notice the God who says this. Verse 5. "The God who says this is he who sat on the throne." Don't miss the forest for the trees. The whole book of Revelation presupposes this view of God. He's on a throne. The book of Revelation does not pick God, the image or metaphor of God as Father, to be its chief view of God. Do you follow what I'm saying? That's a privilege. It's a privilege that's implied in verse 7. "I will be his God and he will be my son. He will inherit things." But even that, it doesn't come out and use the word Father. Throughout the whole book of Revelation, God is on a throne. And the way thrones are used in Revelation is that judgment is given to the one sitting on the throne. In this case, nothing needs to be given. He has it. Here's why I say that. The book of Revelation gets a bad rap, as if it's confusing. It is not confusing. Various details are hard to understand or pinpoint. And it is hard sometimes to match things up into a kind of chronological time schedule that we would like and find satisfaction in. That can be hard. Debates and camps, we talked about that on Wednesday night, develop out of those differences. But the big picture is clear. There is a God on His throne, and He's going to make all things new, but in a certain way, and that way is through judgment. Is there any argument in this room? Probably not, I'm preaching to the choir, but do you follow what I'm saying, though? There's some things where it's like, okay, Mr. Bell or whoever it is, let's step back. We don't have to argue little points and different things. Let's step back and look at the picture that's painted. At one of the 66 books, the climax, the big one, the end. If you want to write a book about heaven and hell, this book is the obvious place to go to. When he goes here, I'll tell you in a bit what he skips and what he highlights, but this book is clear. It is not meant to give us some shady picture, like I guess we don't know what's going to happen in the end because it's a ball we can't figure out. Now, does that make sense? Do you follow me? Starts in chapter 4 when John goes to heaven and he sees a throne and him who sits on it. Chapter 5, the Lamb takes the scroll, breaks the seals, and boom, 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 boom. You get 21 judgments. All the way to the end. Now, that's pretty clear. It's things like that. Now, at this point, there's like things in this book that says, well, anybody that believes that kind of God who would judge in that kind of way doesn't have a heart. That's the underlying tone that Rob Bell gives. Doesn't have a heart, doesn't have a heart. Who can believe in such a God like that? My answer, anyways, the bottom line on all that is that none of us in our own nature want to believe God is that way because we essentially believe we're good. And because of that, unless we're wronged and we want the other guy to get it, our view of God is going to be more generous than that. And so, as Machen said years ago, people will not believe the gospel and take the Bible seriously until they're convicted of their own sin. Otherwise, the God of liberalism looks pretty good, and the God of Rob Bell looks pretty nice. And I like him. Because he's going to let me have my freedom and do what I want. If I make my own bed, I'll sleep in it, but I always get to get out. It's not the God who's revealed himself from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. And thankfully, and I mean thankfully, that same God still loved the world and sent his Son to bear and receive the anger that my sin deserved. The grace is in the cross. Take the cross out of the Bible, nothing makes sense. Anyways, big picture again, big picture. He knows he has to address it. He's got a whole chapter on the cross, but he makes it a metaphor. There's no wrath. So why let the Son suffer? And who's really being loving then? When the Son is in the garden crying out, if possible, let this cup pass from me. God only did it because it was the only way that we who are sinners can come to Him. Anyways, second, that's the big picture. God, the story. I want you to see how John, since Rob Bell likes poetry, I really enjoy actually the literary structure of Revelation. It's fascinating. Chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, matches 21, verses 1 through 4. They are meant to be bookends. To see one, you must see the other. Notice, please, how verse 11 begins. I saw a great throne, great white throne, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. This begins with the heaven and earth, begins with the heaven and earth. Chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. I saw and I saw. Chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. I saw, then I, John, saw. Pattern the same. Chapter 20, verse 11 and 15. There is an envelope of terms. Was found, was found. There was found no place for them. And then in verse 15, anyone not found, written in the book of life. Chapter 21, verse 1, has passed away, and verse 4 has passed away. These are literary clues. It's the poetry in the storytelling as John sees these visions about real events. So that they're telling us, these indicators are telling us, you can't have chapter 21 without chapter 20. Don't look at chapter 21, 1 through 4, without chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. They're meant to go together. And when you put them together, you learn you can't have all things made new until you have the wicked judged and put away. It's a funnel that has to go through. And if you want to argue details and things, step back again and look at the whole book. And you see the smoke rising forever in chapter 14, the smoke rising forever in chapter 19, and the smoke rising or the torment forever and ever in chapter 20, verse 10. That's what the lake of fire is. And it's over, it's boom, 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 through the book. It goes through it. But here's the point. The point is, yes, God is going to make all things new. Heaven, new. Earth, new. Experiences, new. Pain, suffering, tears, gone. The only way to do that is to remove the wicked. They go together. When Bell takes Revelation and says, this is what the end of Revelation says, he passes over chapter 20 by only saying death and Hades are destroyed, and that's all the mention he gives it. That's not handling the text with integrity. I don't think he believes it, and that's why he handles some texts with lots of detail and some he passes over. One more detail. So, just to draw back, what's the big picture in Revelation? The big picture in Revelation is there are former things and there are new things. There is the present and there is the future. That much is very clear. Bell and I agree on that. There is also, in the book of Revelation, a way in which the new world is brought about, and that is through judgment. Here we part ways dramatically. The God who is pictured in Revelation is pictured as on his throne, but he has the Lamb with him. Never without the Lamb. That's how God expressed his love. And so that God, our God, the God, on his throne, judging, brings about the new world. That is missing from the storytelling that Rob Bell tells. Another thing that's missing from the storytelling Rob Bell tells is that there are two fundamentally different peoples in the world. This is given to us in verses 7 and 8, but it's all found in the letters of chapters 2 and 3 to the churches. There is a call. We must overcome. We must gain the victory. Not everybody is going to win. The word is nikao, and it means to win. And so, because there are two fundamental kinds of people, there are two fundamental places at the end of the world. Those match. Bel has two fundamental kinds of people. Those that see the love, those that don't see the love. Some make a hell for themselves. Some experience heaven. He has two experiences and two kinds of people too. But they're different. They're not eternal and they're not defined by the next world and this. That doesn't match the story of Revelation. Do you follow what I'm saying? The story is clear. Don't let Revelation get a bad rap. It's clear. If we don't overcome, we don't get in. If we don't win, we don't get in the winner's circle. There is a fight of faith, a race to run. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I will have a covenant relationship with him. I will be a father, in a sense, then to him. But the others mentioned there will burn. Rob Bell may use beautiful language to compel those jumping from a modern mindset to a postmodern mindset to believe his, quote, gospel. May we stand, may God have individuals stand at the in-between point when the jump is being made to give a life that validates the gospel is true. The point where I agree with this individual, with Rob Bell, is that there are hurting individuals who need to have a listening ear and need to know that God does love them, but that God is more than love, to call them to repentance, to call them to His Son, to call them now, but to call them with love, patience and listening, and a life that backs it. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven," which Peter interprets in 1 Peter 2 as salvation. May our life, if we belong to Him, be a poem that points people to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we all get interpreted in different ways, and you get interpreted in different ways. I am thankful that you set your Son in the real world. You didn't just tell a story, you lived a story. You didn't just talk, you demonstrated love. And when we see the gospel story and understand where the trajectory of those four historical narratives point, it points to the willingness of the Son of God to keep His mouth shut and to bear the abuse so that unworthy sinners like myself can find a basis for real forgiveness, satisfying your justice and your mercy. As the Psalms say, they kiss. And we know they kiss at the cross. Thank you for presenting the cross at the center of your Bible between Genesis and Revelation. And thank you, O God, for the blessing that comes to him who hears the words of Revelation and keeps them, because they are not unclear in the story. Details, but in the story, so clear. And so thank you for the visions that you gave. Thank you for the perseverance that comes to holding to the testimony of Jesus. This is the faith of the saints. Right, says the Spirit. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, for they shall rest and their deeds follow with them. Father, thank you for the testimony of Jesus given to your servants through the angels, written down by John, so that we can have a certain story about what the end looks like. In Jesus' name, I pray, committing this message to whomever it may put a stop to the kind of temptation that comes from some of the literature being put out today, and yet recognizing, I agree, the gospel should be beautiful, but that's not the gospel. Lord, I commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.